Okay, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I guess I'll go ahead and read to get us started. I think we're in verse 7. We went through 1 through 6, I think, didn't we? Bringing every thought captivity into captivity. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhere more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and do not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends.
Thanks, Sonny.
Yeah. No begats in there, no. So it wasn't too bad.
No.
Yes, it's legalese that Paul
had. Yeah, with the New King James. Or with the King James.
Yeah. Paul's train of thought is interesting.
Huh? Yeah.
The way he expressed himself.
Yeah.
And the thing about, I mean, what this is like, it's like, you know, you meet people like this, like my brother-in-law is kind of like this. They when they're thinking, they're thinking on like four levels at once, right? And as they go along, they're tracking all these different things, and they can keep it all in the air and reassemble it at the end to some conclusion. In the meantime, we're all trying to you know, follow these little ideas, and it can get hard to track. So sometimes you got to kind of go in and break it down into little sections.
Mm-hmm.
And of course Paul is famous for that. So remember that this part we saw before last week about the verses up to this that talk about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and he's talking about spiritual versus fleshly, that he's getting back to the context now of what started him into that whole thing about spiritual weaponry versus and that is this idea that the church at Corinth is evaluating his authority and ability by his external appearance rather than his spiritual power and authority and placement and purpose. And so he's kind of going back now to that. He's going back to that theme. So he starts doing a little of this reluctant boasting again. What's he trying to say to those guys in Corinth?
Don't underestimate me.
Okay. That's super. Yeah, that's a great summary. Don't underestimate me. So the thing I think when you look at Paul, he's saying don't underestimate me, but I think behind that there's this idea of don't underestimate my role that Christ has given me, right? He's not just emphasizing his authority, but when he goes on to say our authority extends to you, right? And then he gives a reason for you that we came with the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we were the source by which you came to become believers in the first place. So he's more or less saying, you know, I'm your spiritual father. And then he goes on to emphasize at the end of this section I read that about people establishing new work versus doing their work in where somebody else has already established it.
Mm-hmm.
So who does he probably have in mind when he's talking about that? Excuse me.
So the other apostles.
The other guys that are teaching there, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he talked about those that compare themselves with themselves, right?
Yeah.
So he's always making kind of a backhanded reference to these other people that are contending for the attention of the Corinthian church. And so like in verse 10, where it says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. I think the they he's referring to there are the ones who are challenging his authority. Right?
Yeah.
And maybe not just them, but some of the people they're influencing as well in the church. So that's where he's talking about in verse 13, this idea of the sphere which God appointed us. Right?
Does this carry back to 1 Corinthians where he's talking about Apollos and some of us, some of the following Apollos and some of, you know, Peter and some Christ and some Paul? Or is that...
Well, I think it is similar in the sense that he's talking about factions. You know,
okay.
But here I think he's more just trying to say.
Or is this about just basically saying other people that are?
Yeah, I think he's talking about the other people that are challenging. You know, he's going to go on. We haven't got that far, but when we get to chapter 11, he's going to talk about false apostles. And he uses this phrase, the most eminent apostles, and. When we get there, and different interpreters take his comment two different ways. One thing he says, I'm not less than the most eminent of the apostles, kind of. And some people take that to mean he's saying he's not any lesser than the real apostles. Other people take it as saying he's not any less than these guys that they think are super apostles, right? The eminent ones in your midst, right? But it's those ones that he's primarily targeting now, not so much factions in the church, although that was something he definitely was concerned about earlier. So in verse 15, notice he says these things, you kind of read in, he says, he's not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. Who do you think that's intended for, right? There are other people there who are boasting in his labors. He's the one that established the Corinthian church, and these other ones are in there trying to take over, you know, and influence and steer the church away from their spiritual father. And he's saying, well, he's essentially saying, if you read through this, why don't they go out and start their own work?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, I came and I started this work with you, and now they're trying to rob you away.
Jump on the bandwagon.
Yeah, and take over. And I did the hard work. Mm-hmm. I came there out of nowhere, right? And so...
But if they were teaching the truth...
Right, he wouldn't care.
No, he would not care.
Right.
But so they're in error enough that it's really bothering him.
So if their motivation is worried about not so much what they're doing?
I think you'll see he's worried about both.
Mm-hmm.
But he's just trying to say, one of the strikes against these guys that are trying to dissuade you from things I'm saying is the fact that they're not your spiritual fathers. You know, they showed up afterwards. And if you receive the gospel from me and I'm a representative of God and God did this through me, then why are you essentially turning away from me, drifting away from my influence and listening to these other voices?
Yeah, based on what you're saying in this chapter, you're saying it's false. So I'm thinking, okay, he's mm-hmm. worried about them being following false people.
Right. Yeah.
So they're even saying stuff like, look at him, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, verse 10 there.
Mm-hmm.
It says, talks about his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They wouldn't do that if they respected him in the first place and wasn't trying to belittle him in front of everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, they can't do it in a spiritual way, so they pick on the obvious physical things.
Yeah, and I think in the next chapter he makes reference to, he says, I'm untrained in speech, verse 6. I think what he's getting at there is the oratory, mm-hmm. you know, formal oratory. Mm-hmm. I once went to a Bible thing down in Texas, and there were a number of guys from different professors that spoke. And one of them, he was actually really, really good. Right on, everything he said was right on, but he was trained in oratory.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd never really sat and heard somebody orate like they used to, you know. And I found it so distracting because it was so fascinating listening to his delivery.
Yeah.
You know, that you almost forget about the content.
Yeah.
But anyway, these guys apparently that are in the midst there are impressive in their speaking. And so that's why he's emphasizing, you know, you're looking at externals.
That's just so human nature, isn't it? I mean, look back to Israel going after Saul, you know, because he was the tallest, best-looking man in the land. You know, that having, I don't know, there's something about that that, mm-hmm. you know, attracts people and they want to, you know, it's probably they're getting on Paul because he's not those things, you know.
And I think you can imply, I think from some things Jerry has said earlier on, at other times too, you can kind of imply things about Paul from these statements.
Yeah.
That he isn't real striking.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
tall or powerful looking mm-hmm. or whatever, or very confident or whatever.
His voice is probably not booming and, mm-hmm. you know, like the orators are talking about.
Yeah.
They could fill up a whole room just with their voice. You know?
Yeah, it's like I was listening to the radio yesterday and they had a little short add on there for a book that was written by a pastor who's the head pastor of Hillsong Church in Australia. Mm. And if you just listen to him speak, it's like you just want to fall out of your chair.
Yeah.
Because first off, he's Australian, so he's got this wonderful accent. And then he's got this deep, resonant, booming kind of voice, and he speaks really slowly and gently. And it's just like, just like, wow.
I want five. Send me five.
Yeah, send me five. Whatever it is. You know, and so Paul is not that.
Yeah.
You know, maybe he has, you know, like kind of a nasal or whiny voice or whatever. Who knows? Maybe he sings out his nose, you know, mm-hmm. like some.
But Paul's not with him. He's away from
right,
him.
Right.
And depending on how fast a church grows, let's say it grows, a lot of them didn't know who Paul is, and say it goes over, sways one way, and then all of a sudden, who's Paul? We don't even know, but we know these guys. So
right.
that could flow that way.
Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah. Yeah. Any other observations that you have about that section? It looks like in verse 18 that they're commending themselves to mm-hmm. somewhat, right?
Mm-hmm. When he says he who glories in the glory of the Lord, so mm-hmm. obviously that's what's going on there. Talks about mm-hmm. spiritual accomplishment and things like that.
Mm-hmm. So this is still, you know, this is still an issue, you know, like Kevin said, it's a human tendency, right? And it's just still an issue with us today. Because you got to kind of sort out, because there are people in Christian ministry on TV or in person or on the radio, whatever, who are really effective and they're right on.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's ones that are really effective and they're not right on. And there's ones that don't sound very effective and they're right on.
Yeah.
So you kind of have to sort that out. And it can be a challenge sometimes.
That's funny. When I first started listening to R.C. Sproul, because he has that huge voice, I bet he's very powerful, charismatic guy. I was quite turned off. This was right as I was first became a Christian. I was definitely turned off by him at first, because that was my experience of Christianity before I was a Christian. You know, going to these churches, like Overlake Christian Church, you know, with Bob Moorhead was the pastor, big, tall guy, booming voice, charismatic, you know, just like, ugh, you know. And so I still carried some of that over, not really listening to what he's teaching, but just being turned off by his voice. Like you with ornaments, you know, religious stuff.
Right.
It just, you don't want any part of it, even if it's neutral or not, you know, just sensitive to it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, should we go into chapter 11?
Yeah.
So, who wants to read like four verses to get us going in chapter 11?
I'll do that. 1-4.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that you would bear with me in little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may be present, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, ye may well put up with it. Yeah, that's a relevant passage, isn't it? I mean, they're all relevant, but you know.
Yeah, yeah, real highly relevant passage as opposed to a relevant one. Yeah.
Yeah.
So in verse 11, you know, you can see right off he has a serious message, but he's kind of pursuing it in a way that he knows is a little bit, I don't know, ridiculous is too strong a word, but in a way that he wouldn't typically choose to, mm-hmm. like boasting and,
mm-hmm.
you know, so he's saying, well, it's a little folly, kind of how he's approaching this, but he's trying mm-hmm. to make a point. And now he's trying to give the justification or his motivation.
Mm-hmm.
Why is he after them? Is he after them because he just wants to influence them? And we'll find out. No, that's not his emphasis. But notice that he has this godly jealousy, as he calls it. So he wants to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he's concerned about whether or not they're going to be able to be presented mm-hmm. to Christ, right? They might end up presenting themselves to another, right? Mm-hmm. Another Jesus.
Yeah. That happens a lot.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, yeah. I mean, look at any cult that like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they talk about Jesus, but it's a different one.
Mm-hmm. You know? Or even what the Pope said.
Yeah.
Right. He said it was the cross wasn't sufficient.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That one.
Yeah, it's a different gospel.
Yeah. Way different.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it raises all kinds of complexities for us. See, I was just thinking about the life chain, you know, yesterday on the life chain.
Yeah.
Well, there's a bunch of Roman Catholics there
yeah.
on the life chain, right? So when you're praying to start with, you know, it's a little different. And
yeah.
and just because it's so different, you can't help but think in your mind, I'm going out on the road to stand with a cult.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That denies essentials of the gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Am I okay with that? You know,
yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
it's yeah. like, well, we have this in common, but we have this thing that divides us, and it's a big divide, and it's over something really, 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 really important.
Yeah.
So I'm sure it's a struggle. You know, where do you draw that line? You know, so this whole business about another Jesus, or a different spirit, or a different gospel, requires a lot of discernment, but it also it's this whole issue of who do you fellowship with and to what extent and what things do you agree on and work together and where can you not?
Yeah.
You know?
What line won't you cross?
Yeah. So like if I was asked to participate in an evangelistic crusade with Roman Catholics, I couldn't. I might be able to go out and stand on the road
yeah.
and say, you know, I disagree with abortion and Jesus saves and heals and forgives or whatever, but I couldn't. That's not. I'm not really endorsing Roman Catholicism when I'm doing that. Right?
Well, evangelism is leading people to the Lord, and they're not going to be leading them to the Lord. That's a whole different thing than proclaiming the very same message of, you know, Jesus forgives or heals or saves. But when you're talking spiritual work, and
right.
they haven't got the tools.
Right.
That's
right.
That's definitely not the same.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians denying this paragraph today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, I was reading, you know, and I don't like to pick on Rick Warren, but I was just reading some quotes from this meeting was at with Islamic guys there, you
mm-hmm.
know. And Islamic imams or whatever there, you know, leaders from Islam, and he was referring to them as his brothers, you know.
Yeah.
And
in the flesh or in the spirit?
Well,
Crystal.
You know.
Oh yeah, it's Crystal.
So he is thinking brothers in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What,
yeah.
what is being inspired to say that we agree on all these things, you know? Let's just
find the common ground
with each other,
mm-hmm.
and
let's compromise,
yeah.
and
you can't do that and be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's only one way. You know?
Yeah.
And so you're condemning what they're saying.
Yeah.
So you get people mm-hmm. like him or the Pope or whatever. They're in these positions where they could really speak the truth, and they compromise and fall away and
mm-hmm.
say this goofy stuff that's
yeah.
ecumenical, right?
Yeah.
And there's an opportunity there that's lost for the truth.
Or they didn't believe the truth in the first place.
Yeah.
That swayed that they didn't really believe it that much.
Mm-hmm.
Or
yeah.
why would they move away from it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah. And it comes down to, you know, even if they knew it was the truth, they have another agenda, and they're
right.
willing to prostrate the truth to get their agenda, which in a sense is the same thing you're saying. How could they really believe it's true
mm-hmm.
if they're willing to throw it under the bus?
Was it in 1 John where he says, if they were of us, they wouldn't have left. So, I mean,
mm-hmm.
hello?
mm-hmm.
Basically, you're coming right down there. You're coming right down to that. He left. He wasn't of us in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. But verse 3 talks about, you know, being deceived.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little different, but I agree with you fundamentally, but, you know, some people are just weak in their knowledge, you know, and just
mm-hmm.
can be deceived and flipped and still be, you know, a believer.
Well, some people, right. people grow up in, say, Catholicism or something, and they really don't know anything else.
Mm-hmm.
And like most cults, they get something on you to hold you,
mm-hmm.
you know, like used to say, if you didn't, you had to get married in a Catholic mm-hmm. church, mm-hmm. And otherwise it didn't count. Mm-hmm. They had all kinds of rules like that.
You couldn't read the Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Before they would just have it in Latin. I remember. Well, I didn't know. Terry said when she first went to church, she went to a Catholic church for a while, mm-hmm. and it was all Latin. It was just going in and standing mm-hmm. when you're supposed to stand, sit when you're supposed to sit, and it was.
Our Girl Scout troop went down to St. James in Seattle, and it was all Latin.
Yeah.
It's like, I can't understand where this is. And it was like,
that just seems a little
boring.
Yeah, I mean.
So we've, the common person wasn't supposed to have that knowledge.
Right.
It was, it's pretty
exactly give an interpretation at the end.
There's, it's so close to the truth, and they bury it. They just, you see the priest turn around and go, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world," and then it just, then it just gets buried.
Mm.
And you never see it again. And they never tell you why. It's just, and so you can sit there, and I tell people I can sit and watch it and watch the Mass. And I could witness to him off that Mass, like with that statement,
mm-hmm.
and explain to him what that statement is, and take him to their own Bibles, the Douay, and say, because it's basically New and Old Testament, the same book.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we said there's 72 that a few of them you have to throw away, but it you can they have to believe it. So
mm-hmm.
anyway,
yeah. So it's a
sore spot with me.
Yeah. Well,
I'll get
you got a personal background with this.
Background
yeah.
Does anybody know?
I'm sure a lot of people know. I don't. But no, I don't. I haven't really followed him.
Mm-hmm.
Background. But he's not unique, and I'm just bringing him up as an example of recent one.
No,
you know,
he was actually an evangelist.
And that could be driving some of that too.
Not evangelist. What do you
evangelical.
Call it? Evangelical. Yeah.
Purpose-driven.
But okay, now you have a big church in the Christian community. Well, let's expand that out so I can
mm-hmm.
gather more in.
I think personally, Satan just got a hold of him, It's
mm-hmm.
whether he had him all the time or not,
Kind
of sidetracked
something. So one of the issues here that is kind of a side issue, it's not really in this passage, but it is related, is the notion of what the kingdom of God is and how it comes,
mm-hmm.
and what our relationship is to the kingdom of God. And so in a lot of these movements, the Roman Catholic Church would be a good one, or even Reform, their idea is they are bringing in the kingdom of God by the work of the church, and that the big measure of whether the kingdom of God is here is whether or not everyone has clean water, and whether or not there's unity, social redemption, environmental redemption of the earth. So they take what the Bible reveals about how the kingdom of God actually arrives, and they get it out of the way somehow. I'm talking about Revelation, the tribulation, all that, and we've talked about that before. So sometimes when we emphasize and look at details in the study of what the Bible says about the kingdom of God, people feel like, well, that's theological nitpicking, or subtleties. But like I like to say, theology always works itself out in real
mm-hmm.
history.
Yeah.
And so what you believe about how the kingdom of God comes and the way it's brought to earth hugely influences what you're about,
mm-hmm.
What the purpose of the church is. And the church's purpose moves away from salvation, making disciples, preaching the gospel, into social, environmental redemption of systems, right? Governments.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have an opportunity to preach the gospel, which includes negative news about you're God's enemy, you right now are under God's wrath, right? And there's a hell, and there's a coming judgment,
yeah.
And so you suppress, if you move away from that and suppress all that and turn it into, you know, we're accomplishing this good thing on the earth, do you want to be part of it? And you just have to kind of participate. We don't have to. And by the way, these Islamic and Mormon people can participate too, because let's not get all divisive about Jesus, right? So you take the core of Christianity and the gospel and salvation, which is essentially who is Jesus, what did he do, and why, and you move away from that into it's another gospel. It's a social gospel. And when you look at it on the face of it, it has a lot of overlap to where it can be misleading. But if you listen to it long enough, you'll see things omitted a lot. You won't necessarily see negatives added that aren't in there so much as you'll notice.
Yeah.
You know, I never hear that.
You get rid of that grain of sand that's just voiced or irritated.
And unless you are versed in what the Bible actually says, then you're caught up in all this stuff and you don't know the difference.
Yeah. Right.
And what we're talking about is actually end time religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's exactly what's going to happen with the whole world. I mean, you're going to have voodoo and so-called Christians and everything mixed up into one big religion, because we're all one big happy. Just like the Pope down there under the Twin Towers where they used to be. How did you guys see that on TV?
No, what did he do?
He was down there with all the other religions down there. There was a guy, a Buddhist down there, dressed in his orange thing, and there was all kinds of there was the Muslim guy was one of the people talking, and there's all kinds of not every religion, but there were a good share of them, I was looking at that and I was thinking, wow. I mean, and that's what Rick Warren did too in Chicago. He had a conference just exactly like that, and you know, with all the different religions and stuff, and it's coming.
So what was the hidden message when he was, you know, there? I mean, if
I
he could put it to in one thing, what was the thing?
Yeah,
we can save the world, or we can...
No, I don't think he got into that, but it had to do with, I don't know, do you remember?
I thought it was more social justice.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I know.
Yeah, that's what...
Righting the wrongs of the world.
Well, that's what his big theme is social justice, because that's how... And he's actually... The Catholic, what do they call it? The thing that they put out every year. Anyway, the all the popes that know it's got a second.
I'm trying to think of it.
Anyway, all the popes have basically endorsed a socialism.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
Because of this thing that you're talking about, social justice type thing. So they endorse that. And so it's, you know, he's coming over here, and one of the things he railed on was capitalism a little bit. You know, I don't think he went as
one
far
three,
as he really
two.
Thought. But, so it was, I've seen that happen down there, and I'm thinking, wow, this is it. This is the end time.
That's it.
Yeah. Share what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And the
yeah.
Antichrist is going to use that to bring everybody together. This,
Yeah.
It's what's fascinating to me about that guy is people are willing to follow him. That's what bugs me more than they just openly, blindly, even left-wing crazy that hate religion altogether are thinking this guy's shit. And I'm sitting here, okay, this does not make it the other. This
well,
is
okay.
out of whack.
So you just said it didn't make sense, it's out of whack. And so
and
the
yeah,
answer
you
is
know.
Spiritual, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's a spiritual force behind
you know.
All of this, right?
Everybody says, oh, look at him, he goes over and kisses the babies, you know, and touches this and them. And I mean, thinking, wow, yeah, this is amazing. You know?
Yeah.
So
it is weird. I remember, well, actually this woman who's a believer now, who just, Nan, who we've been praying for, who had cancer. I remember, was I a believer then when we were at their house? I think I was, but she wasn't. Anyway, we were at their house and the Pope came on the TV and she's like anti-Christian. And the Pope came on the TV and she's just mesmerized by the Pope. She's like,
oh, that's true. She had that kind of bent to the trappings like your sister got.
Yeah.
Same deal.
And I was like, oh, what a bunch of. And she's like, why are you so harsh to the Pope?
And you not being a Christian.
I was a Christian.
Well, you were. Oh,
yeah.
You were. Okay.
Yeah, just barely. But she was. She wasn't, right? No, so here I am, the Christian, and I'm like,
yeah.
And she's a non-Christian, and she's just like wowed by the pomp and circumstance.
Yeah, the pomp and circumstance drives him nuts. You know, they're all like.
Yeah, you should see at home. I have this pile hat. I put it on sideways, and it looks like the mitre. And I make
people like a rain gauge.
I make papal pronouncements in the living room.
Papal pronouncements.
Papal bull. I issue papal bull.
Yeah.
Yeah. So. But.
Is that where that term comes from?
I don't think so. So. But this takes all different. This takes all different. Takes all different forms.
Well, even Tony, among the like, kind of going back to verse 3. There's one of the guys in our singing group is definitely a Christian. He's been a Christian, I don't know, since he was a teenager. You know, he's my age, so long time. And one of the gatherings we had. We did a little Bible study, and the object of the Bible study was, how do you determine which theological idea is right, you know, because there's a lot of stuff out there. So I wrote down the five main points of Calvinism, five main points of Arminianism, mm-hmm. right? And the idea was not to decide which one was right, but how do you go about it? So I read them, and this guy, his name's Jerry. He listened to the Armenians. Oh, those sound good. I like the way those sound. This guy's been a Christian for 40 years. Had no idea of it. Just those tickled his ears more, you know. Mm-hmm. And so, no idea of what really this teaches. I don't, you know, what you know. We're not. That idea wasn't to decide which one was right. It's just how do you go about figuring that out, right? Oh, that one sounds good. That's like, oh boy, you know, that's where a lot of our brothers and sisters are,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
They don't really know what this teaches, you know, what the emphasis is on. They just, oh, that sounds good. So, yeah, he's, you know, he's not deceived in the ways that he's going to pull out of his faith or anything, but
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
certainly in subtleties or in things that sometimes aren't so subtle,
right?
You know, because they, like you say, they do play themselves out.
Right.
Boy, he can be swept away.
There's
you know?
A lot of Christian self-help books out there that drive me crazy. I mean, and that's one problem over there at the church where I was going, where I go. I don't stop there yet.
Yeah.
But because we'd have Bible studies or men's group particularly, and they'd come in with a book that was written by a Christian pastor,
right?
But basically, all it was a self-help book, you know.
Yeah.
How do we do that
instead of a Bible study?
Yeah. What can I do to become more pleasing to God, you know, mm-hmm. or whatever? Mm-hmm. And they don't realize that God loves us as much as He possibly could ever love us. You know, He loves us tremendously. Otherwise, He died for us. Mm-hmm. You know. And we just do what He commands. That's what Jesus
mm-hmm.
said.
Mm-hmm.
It's a person who loves me, so when it does what I tell him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that whole issue of, you know, when you play that game where you all get in a line of chairs, right? And you tell a story down the line, right?
Yeah.
So you put Jesus on one end, and how many chairs are you down mm-hmm. from that, right?
Yeah, it all changes by the time you get there.
And it's...
We're going to help ourselves get back to what God wants.
Yeah. What can I do to make God love me more, or you know, whatever,
uh-huh.
I don't know.
Uh-huh. Well, the other thing about it is it's like there's this issue that you always get into where
most of the women, I know.
Something's good, but it's not the best, right?
Yeah.
And so, like, I've been in that situation, too. I think sometimes it's because, too, we're put in a position where we have to lead a group or teach, and we're not really prepared.
Yeah.
So we gotta find something to help, right? So So that's part of it is this, we need to be more familiar with the Bible. But I mean, I was in a situation too where I was asked to lead a group, and then they laid out, you know, 20 books on the thing and said, pick one. And I said, well, the one I want to pick isn't on the table. It's this one here. Oh,
you know, because
a lot of, you know, it's like that business too where, you know, do you want to give people fish or to teach them to fish?
Right.
And there's this whole issue where the big problem in Christianity has always been, and especially in our day, is people just don't handle the Bible. They don't work through it. They're not familiar with things are. They're uncomfortable with it. They're nervous. They don't really, you know, and it takes, you got to kind of break through a level before you can even do anything with it, you know. And so a big part of approaching the scripture is just fumbling around in it to where you're not scared of it after a while, and you'll actually go and open the Bible and read instead of going to a secondary, you know, a source. And those sources all have good things in them, but they're just not the primary source.
But I see the danger I see with, you know, look at reading all these books. That's how one of the things I try not to read too many Christian books. But then if you get all these ideas from other people, and then all of a sudden you start looking, especially if you happen to tune in on one person, then you start looking through the Bible through their eyes, and then you're looking through more of their eyes than your eyes, and you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're taking what you're reading and basing it and saying, okay, he says the truth, now mine. And so you're actually just kind of flipping things, and you're not really realizing it. That's mm-hmm. what I see a danger of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's this tension in our Christian walk because God's given us teachers and resources, and at the same time he's also said, look, you know, you got to eat my word.
Mm-hmm.
So you can go from extremes. I mean, you know, you can go from the extreme where you just won't take input from anything else, and that I think is a mistake, because otherwise why'd he give you teachers, right?
Right.
And then, so you're always going to have this tension between learning from other people versus learning on your own with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's involved in both of those. So it is a tricky thing. But overall, the movement in modern day Christianity is to move away from people handling the source primarily themselves, to where you're going to church to hear some topical ideas presented that are maybe. The Bible is maybe a launching point for that, but somewhere in there, whether it's in sermons or whether it's in a home group or whether it's in a study, whatever, somewhere along there, you have to get to the point where you're working through the Bible yourself on a regular basis. And if you don't get there, then you just really, really don't know for sure what's missing and what you're hearing.
Yeah, I didn't mean to say that those classes that are men's studies that I went through, they reference back to the Bible too, but that wasn't the main
right.
source, you know.
Right.
It was how it went back and forth type of thing, but still.
Right.
I find that difficult. I have trouble enough just reading one book without
mm-hmm.
reading.
Yeah.
Many. A lot of the studies.
I fall asleep from
yeah.
that.
A lot of them, they just are cut and peck, and
yeah.
they never give you that overview of the context of
yeah.
either in the Bible itself, or the Old Testament, the New Testament, or now we get into the chapters, you know, or the book, and we get into the chapters, and you don't have a context. I didn't, you know,
yeah.
at the start. And it's only until I went through Eerdmann's Handbook of the Bible, and it was verse by verse, the whole overview, you know, that you really could put then, you know, the skeleton, now you could put things
yeah.
in into place. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Not really
yeah.
much,
So the thing is, you know, you want observation, interpretation, application. And you can't skip, you know, if you just go to application right away, you don't ever get the observation and interpretation, and then you get these Christian ideas, but you don't know how they're anchored or whether they're misusing the passage or whatever. On the other hand, if you do observation and interpretation, you never get to application. That doesn't work either. You don't get changed lives and changed hearts. But I think that whole business of getting in there and observing and stuff, this is the kind of stuff that allows you to know when it's another Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, because like you're pointing out, these other Jesuses and this other Gospels, they're not like blatantly different. I mean, in some cases they are, obviously, but the ones that are really effective, they're not. They're just subtle. And, you know, just like if anyone's going to impersonate, you know, if someone's going to impersonate your father, they got to do a pretty good job, you know. They got to have the same aftershave and maybe a voice that's similar or whatever, right? They can't just be someone that's totally different, walk in the room. And so to the degree that the false ones are subtly different, and almost always the subtle difference is in an absolute critical area. You know, it's not like the timing of the rapture or something like that. It has to do with, you know, what's an essential of who Jesus is, what he did, what is true salvation, you know, the nature of atonement, this all different things that are, they're really at the core of what the cross stands for. And, you know, essentially that's also how the enemy always gives himself away, because you can talk about a million different things, but it's when you get down to the foot of the cross, that's where you can that's the litmus test of whether you've got true Christianity or not. And that's how, you know, with people like Jehovah's Witnesses, you can talk about the name of God, you could talk about all these different things, but when you get down to, okay, what happened on the cross and how does that apply to me, and what can I know and how, and that's where it'll always route off somewhere, because that's the goal behind all these things. There's a spiritual power behind it, spiritual forces of darkness like he talks about, that are elevating these ideas against the knowledge of God. And so when you get down to the core ground zero of what Christianity is, that's where it'll always diverge, and that's where you can see right off. If you know Christianity, you can see, okay, this isn't true Christianity. Notice he says, he makes this analogy, I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin. So he's got this picture, you know, one husband, not multiple ones. And, you know, the picture of a chaste virgin, you're not dating some other guy. You're not sleeping with some other guy. You're devoted and betrothed to this one husband. And so it talks about this whole idea of the simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
Or the dedication. I think there's one of the Greek texts also talks about purity, but it's this idea that focus. The simplicity has the idea of not being distracted. So it's not talking about simplicity as in dumb. You know, you simpleton. It's talking about, this isn't sophistry, it's not academic, it's not clever, it's not made up of all kinds of complicated things. There's this simplicity to it. And so he's saying, and this is an unpopular idea, it's like, okay, Christian, put your blinders on like a horse, right? There's all this traffic out here, but I want you to look this way, because that's your husband's there. I want you to look at your husband, or to be, right? Chaste virgin, your betrothed. It's a husband to be. The marriage is yet future. But there's this business where moving your attention off to something else. And so there's this whole issue of us related to Christ as a bridegroom and a bride, but I think one of the reasons he's bringing this picture in here is he's trying to say, in the same way that a prospective bride would be focused on the bridegroom, you know, and in anticipation of the wedding, that's the same mindset that we should be having in focusing on that relationship.
In some place else, he says that work to present our wives to Christ as a chaste virgin too, doesn't it?
Trying to think where that is.
It says something like that. I can't remember. That's the problem.
I'm trying to think where that would be.
Yeah, husband,
Google it.
Husbands are supposed to wives are supposed to obey their
submit
to their husbands, and husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church.
Yeah, that's Ephesians 5.
And that's where it is, I think.
Yeah, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And it talks about...
does it say something about presenting?
Yeah, I think... Yeah, I don't know if it's that passage, though, where the one you're talking about.
Yeah.
I'm thinking there is a passage like you're talking about, but I don't think it's...
Which I was just going to say that's kind of like what Paul was talking about here.
Right.
Like he's presenting... the church to Christ.
So he's emphasizing this idea of simplicity of focus and a chaste virgin. Chaste, not entertaining other people.
Chasing her.
No, I don't mean that, but
chaste.
Being chaste.
Yeah.
And being a virgin. Pure.
Yeah.
Right? And so, you know, it's like elsewhere where they bring in this whole idea of adultery or whatever, spiritual adultery or harlotry all through the Old Testament, right? Where your syncretism, you're bringing in other things and joining it with Christ. And, you know, when he brings up this issue of Eve, if you think about Eve, right, that whole situation, Eve had this simple command from God that she basically understood, and then the serpent came in and brought in not just doubt but some subtle complexities.
Yeah.
You know, about, well, if you thought about, you know, I mean, he didn't say this, but if you thought about it this way, mm-hmm. right, it's not so simple. There's this aspect, mm-hmm. there's that aspect, and you could do this and you could do that. And did he really say, right, you know? And so you go out on the internet today or go to Amazon and you'll find the same sort of books, you know, the real Jesus, or, you know, what Jesus really said.
Yeah.
What really happened on the cross.
Yeah. But yeah, what really, you know, it's the same sort of thing. It's like, well, for 2,000 years we haven't known what he did, but now we do.
Mm-hmm.
So there's all this opportunity to follow stuff, and it's the same. I mean, it's kind of a little lesser situation, but the world is fascinated by all the false gospels, right? It's not good enough that there's four that have been studied more than any other stuff in the world all through for 2,000 years and studied in the nth detail and excruciating detail. That doesn't matter. As soon as somebody finds some weird fragment somewhere, then the media and everybody rushes there, right? And you can kind of understand that because you know behind the scenes, people are unwilling to come to the Gospels because of what it means. So they're going to go somewhere else, right? But you see this with some Christians too. You see some Christians, and I've had conversations about this with Greg too, where there are Christians that they won't focus on what's already been revealed in the Bible, and instead of dealing with the hard work of facing what it says, applying that to your life and struggling through the difficulties, they won't keep the blinders on, you know, what God has revealed. It's always questioning, well, how do we know this is reliable? Or, well, there's this latest thing that Geographic came out with, or, you know, this professor at this liberal university says so-and-so, can you refute that, right? And after a point of interacting with people like that, you know, and of course, to start with, you do point out, well, you know, you go read it, you go listen to it, and then you respond and so on. But you see a pattern after a while where they're unwilling to have this chaste simplicity and focus, and they are constantly really open. And it's not just like these things come in, they're really out looking for things, and you start to realize over a period of time that it's just not like, it's not like the well-meaning believer that comes across a disturbing article once in a while. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a pattern where a person can be in fellowships for years, and after 5, 6, 7 years, they're still dealing with these basic questions of, well, how do I know evolution isn't really true?
You know? Yeah.
And things like that. I mean, that's one thing if you're a believer, you've never really seen some of the issues about, but this is, these are people that have been under teachers or churches and stuff that have dealt with these issues for year and year and year, and they still won't settle on them. And what you come away from is you start to see that they're not, there's different issues that make them not satisfied. They're not satisfied with, this is God's word, this is what it says. The hard part of growing as a Christian is to take this in and allow it to transform your life and change your relationship, right? I'm thinking of one person in particular who, you know, is a good example where they're all into all these different theological views, and meanwhile the relationship with their wife's falling apart, right? And you're like, you know, do we want to talk about the angels on this pin, or on the head of this pin, or we want to talk about Calvinism, Arminianism? Do we want to talk about, you know, all these different things, or do you want to heal your marriage, right? Because if you just stuck with this and dealt with what it's saying, it's talking to you about how you're supposed to live, then you've got to face the hard thing that is, you know what, you're not living like Christ. And neither is your wife, maybe, but there's a lot of the fallout in that relationship is because of you. And Christ isn't really that interested in whether you've covered all these theological bases. He wants to know, you know, how are you treating your wife, and what are you doing to become more like Him in your relationship? And the thing is, it's a lot harder to do that than to chase off all these other things. And so, but this sophistry comes in all the time, because there's always this, the latest guy on the internet says this, or the latest video says that, or, and it's kind of like, you know, Christianity is a thing where we don't have to know the latest thing. You know, it's not like somebody's going to come up with some little thing and the whole Bible and all Christianity is going to be over, all 2,000 years is just going to be overturned just overnight, right? Yeah.
Even within conservative circles, though, it seems to me like a lot of Christians are coming up with books all the time, and it's like, why do there have to be so many books? I mean, isn't it possible that somebody's already written about this in a good way? Can't you just endorse such and such a book that's already been written?
Right.
And one professor I had who was a liberal guy, has a very off-theology, open theism, one thing he said that impressed me, he says before he went to write any book, because he's published and written several books, before he would go to write any one, he would read at least 12 other books on the subject. I mean, along with Bible study, obviously, of course, too. To make sure that he wasn't just regurgitating or repeating the same thing that had already been out there.
Right.
You know.
Right. Well, I think in the Christian realm is not immune from ego, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, people get in different situations where, like, they're pursuing degrees or whatever. Maybe they're doing a PhD. They have to write something new. I mean, there's just all different motivations that people have for producing material, and some of it's godly and some of it's not. So, but I, you know, it is interesting to see, and I guess that's one of the big things that happens in here where it talks about corrupted from the simplicity is, you know, I bring this up a lot, but the academic realm is a big area where this happens a lot, where people get corrupted from simplicity. And you end up with these really weird situations where, you know, Christians are being sent to seminars led by professors who don't believe in Adam and Eve. You know. So, you know, you it's the kind of thing Sid would say, well, that just doesn't make sense, right? And it doesn't make sense, except that there's that spiritual dimension that we all know about behind the scenes. And so when we start to pursue these their idols, you know, other idols. You know, I remember trying to advise a younger guy who was wanting to get more preparation, understand some things about Greek and Hebrew and stuff, which is fine. But there's a danger in that if your motivation, depending on what your motivation is, you know, if you want to go to a prestigious school because you want a job, you know, you want a good job as a pastor, and your emphasis is job, it's a job, right? And so you go to a prestigious school so you can get a big church, job, big, right? Those are like the little tip-offs that, well, where's that in Jesus' gospel, that your big focus is job and big? And if you want big and job, then go to Princeton, the number one seat of apostasy in America, theologically probably, or in the world. And go there and get your paperwork and come out like shipwrecked. You know? But again, it gets back to what you're pointing out too, is what is it you're really after? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you really pursuing Christ? And if you are pursuing Christ, maybe learning Greek and Hebrew is one way to pursue Christ. But Christ has to be at the top of that pursuit, not these other things. And so I think it's true of, and I think to the degree that people have more successful ministries and there's more temptation to divert off of following Christ. You know, that's where I love some of these things like Moses in the back of the wilderness or places like that, because you know, there's a lot of places in the Bible where following Christ is being in the desert, you know, and it's being there's a measure of devotion and simplicity to it, like John the Baptist. You think about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was not sophisticated, or even the apostles, most of the apostles. I mean, Paul's the most sophisticated of them probably, but there's not this sophistication, and there's a single-mindedness to what they're doing, that they're not willing to be let off on these other things. And that's what I think God is relying, you know, it's kind of dumb to say this because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it through people, but God is relying on the simple people to preserve the gospel and the understanding of it and carry it forward, because those who are into sophistry or into these deceptive craftiness, they're getting let off into this goofy stuff.
Paul, being as educated and well versed in the Bible as he was, said that I teach one thing, and that's Jesus Christ with him crucified. So it can't get any simpler than that.
Mm-mm.
You know, that's when it says simplicity to me, I think of being able to have a 6-year-old sit there and understand the gospel. You know,
mm-hmm.
And that to me is what he meant by simplicity. And then when I say that, you look at what Paul wrote, and it's far from being simple.
Yeah.
Right.
It's amazingly complex if you know, until you digest it all. So, but I just think simplicity is being. Anybody like who was it that wanted to get the Bible in the hands of every cowboy?
Yeah,
and whatever.
Tyndale and
so,
Wycliffe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that to me is the simplicity of being a Christian. Really, I think
right.
Definitely simplicity of the gospel.
Right. Yeah, so when you go back to and you look historically at people that God has used, they're at all different levels. Some of them are near genius and some of them are very simple.
Okay.
You got all the way, you know, works like Pilgrim's Progress, and you've got Martin Luther's translation, you know, you got all this John Calvin and the Institutes. But when you really start looking at all these different people like that, whether it's George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards, if you look at all of them, they have this single-minded focus. And they're not going to be pulled off the dime. And so that's that chase virginity, you know. And there's a cost to it. You can't go to all the dances and dance with all the other women and go to all the parties, right? There's a dedication that's implied in that. And some of that dedication is no, saying no, you know. And that is something that, you know, is hard to do. But also, the world does not the world makes that out to be stooge-like and your head like ostrich-like when you say no, because the world says, well, you know, you should let every idea in and evaluate it and be open-minded.
Yeah.
And the Bible is saying, well, how you really think you can keep yourself that well, huh? You know. And the Bible is saying, no, you know, if you're waiting for this bridegroom, there's a focus that you have on that bridegroom, and you're not looking at another. And I think that's where when you look at people who are running the race and sticking with it, that's one of the key things that God has developed in them, is regardless of what they're doing or where their ministry is, they have a devotion and a focus on Christ. And that's the engine that's really driving at the core of it. And I think if you approach things that way, you will be ridiculed, you know, because it's the world doesn't respect that kind of an idea that you're you're closing yourself off from things on purpose.
But you're not controllable, that's why.
That's part of it.
People who just single and focus in on something, they're not swayed, so they're not controllable. So the best way to do it is to squish them down. Simple as that.
And one area where I think this really comes out a lot too is in what happens when you have kids in church who come to Christ in a young age and they're simple and devoted in their understanding of the Bible, and then they get out into the sophisticated world, and you know, it sounds like I'm like a Luddite or something here, but
a
Luddite, oh well, anyway, look it up on the internet. But so
I'm sorry, I don't know that one.
But it's basically someone who's backwards, who thinks the world is flat and doesn't think that knowledge and information are worth anything.
That's what they call Christians,
yeah.
Actually.
So, yeah. But the idea is that there's a beauty and a simplicity to approaching God and understanding His scriptures, and that's the essence of faith, really, right? And believing things that you can't prove and you can't see, not because there's no evidence, but what God has revealed goes beyond the evidence. So there's that simplicity of mind that's there, and there's a purity of it. It's you know, it's like the trust that a little girl has in her daddy or whatever. And so when you lose that, when people lose that, and often they're losing it for something, you know, like they'll go to some college or something, and again, I'm not against colleges and all that, but they'll go to some school or something and they'll have some goofball professor who doesn't know diddly squat, but everyone's like, you know, practically worshiping him, and he says goofy things and they get pulled off on all this stuff, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this knowledge falsely called or whatever that can pull people away from that simplicity and purity, and it's just, you know, it reminds me of that verse where Jesus talks about, you know, with the little ones, you know, misleading them. You may as well put a millstone around your neck and jump into the ocean or whatever, get thrown into the ocean. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, why does he make those kind of statements? And I had just had to think that he has that heart too, where he's like, it really is simple and it really is straightforward to know God and to have a life where you have purpose and meaning and relationship with me, and then all these other things come in and try to pull you away from that.
It's like where Paul says, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, gentleness and respect. So if you can learn the simple thing, like I just said before, but then somebody starts questioning you, why do you believe that? I mean, what about this? Why don't you believe that? And I think that's where the kids lose it. You know, they get up and like you said, right? I remember my son saying something. I don't remember what it was. I wasn't saying that, but it was one of the stupider things I ever heard in my life. And you know, he was going to college in San Diego, and I told him that was stupid, you know. And he said, "Well, my professor said this, and he's got a PhD in this, and he's a this and this, you know."
Right.
And
you're just
yeah,
bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm stupid, you know. I am pretty stupid, but that was stupider than what I was. I can't even remember what it was.
Well, it's like I mentioned.
You're the authority.
I'm the AD.
Yeah. Well, like I mentioned at that crazy conference where they were sharing quotes from Stephen Hawking and all these guys, and they're just like, it's like, whoa, it's completely crazy.
Yeah.
Did
you get that?
So there's this whole business about receiving a different spirit, a different gospel, a different Jesus. And when you look at those, you know, you got the idea of Jesus, who's really the focus and the goal, and the spirit, of course, is what empowers and motivates and points toward Jesus. And then the gospel itself is just the essence of how we have relationship and get restored to God.
What's the can you clarify that last phrase in verse 4? In the New American Standard it says, "You bear this beautifully."
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I forget what it was then.
You may well put up with it.
Yeah.
I think it's sarcasm.
Yeah.
Paul's, you know, when he talks about folly,
he's
being kind of loose. I think what he's saying is, you know, you're putting up with these things. You are receiving a false Jesus and a different spirit. Mm-hmm. He's saying, you know, if he who comes preaches this and that and the other, things that you haven't received or a different gospel that you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're actually allowing that.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Because he goes on to say, where is it? Oh, I was looking for. I can't find it. Well, yeah, he says in verse 19, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you. And he goes on to say, I'm speaking foolishly. So I think part of what he's trying to say here is that his last little part of that phrase is, you guys are putting up with it, even though it is another Jesus and a different spirit. What was the NASB again there? You said?
In verse 4?
Yeah.
You bear this beautifully.
Yeah, you bear this beautifully, yeah.
But, yeah, but the thing about it is, if you think you're wise, there's an arrogance there that it's not going to touch me, but it does. Because you'll grasp something of it, and it's, and then here go to the, and in some way, if you grasp it and not realize it, then there's a, it's all, it kind of worms its way in, and you'll apply it in your head. It might not come out physically, but it'll apply into your head. That's why, you know, when I was just the first young Christian, you know, how Lindsay came out with that, Satan is alive and well on a planet. I started to read that book and I threw it away. I said, why do I want to watch read that? And so I remember, I never did read to it. I read about the first chapter or two, and I said, oh, this is crazy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there is this, there is an issue about being influenced.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so we don't want to overestimate our ability to dabble in, or I don't know if dabble is right the word, but swim in polluted water or whatever, and you can't always know. I mean, so there's this whole issue there where, like, God has given us teachers and pastors,
mm-hmm,
and all that.
Yeah.
And then on the other side of it, it talks about taking captive every thought. I mean, we just saw that a few verses ago.
Mm-hmm.
So taking captive every thought and washing your mind with the water of the Word, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible is telling us, be proactive in guarding what you're exposing yourself to, especially in the area of ideas.
Mm-hmm.
But that's different than sticking your head in the sand. That's not what it's saying. But it is definitely saying, I mean, the whole Bible has this theme that, you know, you can't keep yourself. Christ is keeping you, and part of that is recognizing your own inability. I think part of leaning on Christ, mm-hmm, to keep yourself is to recognize you can't keep yourself, and to the degree that you think you can go out and participate and go to things that are questionable and then not be affected by them,
mm-hmm,
is what you're getting at.
You get stuff stuck in your head, and I'm one of these have the opinion that you don't forget everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people you hear something and or you see something, you never forget it, especially if it's bad. And it'll always creep back up in there at the weirdest times. And it's probably best just never look at it in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Not even go there.
Yeah.
It'll sound legalistic because somebody else can do it and not affect them. But for a certain individual, just,
mm-hmm,
not go there.
Mm-hmm. So we don't really have time to go off on in this area, and it's maybe not that germane to this passage, but you'll see this idea of Christ spoken about as a bridegroom for the church, and you'll also see in the Old Testament Jehovah married to Israel,
mm-hmm,
and also married to Jerusalem. In fact, both Jehovah and Jesus, you know, when I mean St. Jehovah, I mean talking about the Father, basically. The Father is married to Israel, then divorces Israel, and then is restored to Israel, you know, as Israel plays the harlot. But and then the church is kind of is dedicated to Jesus as a virgin and a bridegroom. And then you'll see in Revelation that Jerusalem itself, it talks about that the Lamb has a relationship with the city of Jerusalem as well, because you've got the church is involved with that too. So he calls Jerusalem the Lamb's wife in Revelation 21 a couple times. But anyway, what I think you see there is this whole issue again of where the church is really a unique mm-hmm, spiritual organism that has a relationship with Christ that is different historically. You know, because other parts of the gospel, you can go in and Jesus talks about the friends of the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
He calls John a friend of the bridegroom. But But this whole issue of the relationship, like it talks about in Ephesians, between Christ and the church, that we are his body, just like a man and a woman who are married are one flesh. And there's quite a few passages that get at that whole thing. And I think that coming to a strong understanding and grasping that brings a lot of peace as a Christian, because you start to see your union with Christ is, you know it already because the Bible says it, but it's easier to grasp the fact that it's not conditional. And when you start to thinking about things about, Christ punishing you, or going through the tribulation, or you start thinking it more like the perfect husband, how's he going to treat his wife? Mm-hmm. And like in Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands nurture their wives as their own body. And then he goes on to say, well, this is like Christ in the church. Well, what is the body of Christ? The church, right? So this idea that, I'm going to purify my wife by beating her. Take that quote out of context. The idea that, you'll hear people kind of talk about, well, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to purify the church. And I'm like, well, there's a lot of things that purify the church, but God actively beating his wife to purify her just isn't a model that you see in the scriptures.
One of the things they say, the post-trip rapture, post-rapture, I forget what it is. But anyway, one thing they say is that God protects the church through the tribulation.
Yeah.
So that's how they get around that.
Yeah.
That particular thing.
Yeah. Some do, but not all of them. Some say it's the purifier. So.
Yeah, but we're told that.
Yeah.
That God doesn't.
Yeah. So as fallen as we are, like as husbands, right? We're pretty flaky compared to Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But if you think about your own, how you feel about your wife, right? And then you magnify that maybe, a million times. That's how Jesus feels about the church. Think twice about that before you write a book that says you can love Jesus and dislike his church.
Yeah.
Right? Which is a common theme today, right? Oh yeah.
That's where First John gets in. You got, if you love your brother, you got to love your brother. If you don't love your brother, then you don't love Christ. So it gets into that whole.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So there's this identification there, that you can see it here. He's, and he's not teaching on the church as the bride of Christ here, but he sprinkles all through his teaching this idea of being married to Christ, and. And some of the passages are very strong. And so that relationship is what should also guide us in our expectations. And our that should help this focus, because, if you think about the days, a few days before your wedding, what were you thinking about? The wedding. Right? So it's not like, that's something that we have to keep coming back to, and I think that's where worship, for me, that's one of the things worship really helped for me, is because worship, strips away all these other distractions and gets you back to, what is this really about? It's about relationship. Because, worship, you can talk about God's attributes and this and that and the other, but the core engine of worship is relationship. It is for me. I think it is. If you listen to the song, that's where it is. And so there's this whole issue where you're getting back to, in worship, you're focusing on Jesus, on God, and you're not, one of the essences of effective worship is it's single-minded. You know, I mean, there's times, there's all times we have our own worship and we're thinking about, I wonder what the football game's going to go like this afternoon, just to pick a topic that's irrelevant. You know, there
is
are
that
always,
confession, Tony? Or
yeah, I'm, yeah, I'm pretty distracted by the Seahawks right now.
What do you got on that screen?
Yeah, I got a window down here.
But
if that's the case, you got 2 minutes.
Yeah. So, but the thing is, this issue of this simplicity or whatever, it comes out in situations of worship and things like that, because really, worship is about getting rid of idolatry, other things that are distracting you, that are taking the place of your focus on God. And I think the more effective your worship time is, the more focused it is. And so that single-mindedness is a lot like this, you know, idea, like you wake up in the morning, you're going to get married that day. You know, what day is it? Well, I don't know, you know, or whatever. I mean, all you know is you're going to see your bride or your husband, and they're going to come down that aisle, and you're going to get, or however your wedding is, and you're going to get married. But that focus and simplicity, and being reminded of that, you know, like where he talks about, I can't even think of the right passage. But just this idea of coming back to the simplicity of, it's almost like when you first came to faith. I mean, we all grow and we learn all this stuff and everything, and Christianity will never be quite the same as the day we were saved, but there is that, there's a freshness and there's a zeal and a devotion and simplicity to that first step of being saved that I think is valuable to go back to.
That's the first love to the churches and the letters to the churches, right? That's what mm-hmm. it's referring to.
But I think a lot of times, though, that a part of our time of worship is asking God to reveal to us anything that become an idol. Because a lot of times, I think a lot of times we have an idol and we've petted it so long that it becomes like a nice dog that sits down alongside you. It's always there, it doesn't make a whole lot of noise, and it gives you comfort, but it's extremely real and it's still there. And you pet it all the time, and you stroke it all the time, but you never really talk about it, but it's still there. And God reveals that, I think, because it distracts you away from whatever that particular thing is, distracts you away from God, and then He reveals it. And then you got to find out what you're going to do. And I think a lot of times we have more so-called idols than we think. And I think that's the progression as you start saying, oh yeah, I agree with him, that's one, get rid of it. Then your relationship starts to narrow in to where it's more focused. Because mm-hmm. it could be anything, even your own health. That's really important to me. Yeah? You know, and then you start, well, it's not that important. I'll focus in on it. And that sounds weird, but it's not, I don't think.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's really good.